Would you turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians? We return to Ephesians, picking up with chapter 2. Our sermon text this evening is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And for reasons that I will explain in just a moment, I'm actually going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We won't look at all of it tonight, but it does help set some of the context. This is God's word. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You are a shield, Lord, and we seek refuge in you. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand. Help us, Lord, to believe, to obey, to depend upon, and even proclaim your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the reason why, beloved, that I wanted to read the entirety of chapter 2, 1 through 10, is that we enter into a sort of a new section in the epistle to the Ephesians, and the verses which we just read are actually one entire, complete, and very complicated sentence. So similar to what we read in chapter 1 of several verses that are really one long sentence, well, the entirety of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are, in fact, one long sentence. And the verses we're going to look at this evening are just a dependent participial phrase. Never mind that, but just know that they are actually not Paul's main point in this opening section. But we can do this. We can summarize the entirety of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 by looking at the subject, right? Who or what, the main verbs, what who or what is doing, and then the objects, to who or what is he doing it. And the subject of the sentence is actually found in verse 4, but God. So God is the subject of that entire sentence that we just read, all 10 verses. And the main verbs actually come in verse 5. Made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. So put that together. This whole section is talking about God making us alive together, raising us up and sitting us in heavenly places. The objects, of course, us, we who believe. Now recall, the apostle has been talking about the blessings that God gives to his people, these blessings which God had determined long before the creation of the world. And he took a break to pray. He prayed for the Ephesians in order that they may know the power of God and all of these things. And now he is coming. It's almost as if when you go to a jeweler, some of you all may not be able to relate, but Mrs. Appleton can relate. When you go to a jeweler, and suppose a jeweler wanted to show you a diamond necklace, he would set that diamond necklace on a piece of black velvet. That black velvet is not there for you to look at, but merely to provide contrast so that you may see the brilliance of the diamonds. And that is what the apostle does in these first three verses of chapter 3. He designs to show us the brilliance of the gospel, but first puts for us the black background of our condition, of our being dead in sin apart from the grace of God. So when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, know that we are going to be considering what it is to be dead in sin. Everyone, every human being, apart from the grace of God, is dead in sin. So then to be dead in sin, or apart from the grace of God, we will see a condition, right? Our condition in verse 1, followed by our conduct, starting in verse 2, and then finally our condemnation. Let's look first at the condition. Apart from God's grace, apart from the grace that we read about in verses 8 and 9 and 10, apart from that grace, mankind is dead in trespasses and sin. That's what Paul says right there in verse 1. And by the way, I want you to notice that in chapter 2, verse 1, you see, "And you he made alive." And if you see "he made alive" is actually in italics in the New King James. And that is because those words are not in the text there, but the translators have supplied that from verse 5 in order to help it make sense. But since we've already explained that, we are not going to treat that portion tonight. So, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins." We must define death here. Understand that death principally just means to be separated from the source of life. And let me explain that in a couple of ways. When we die, our body and soul are separated, right? Physical death is the separation of our bodies from the soul. The soul is the animating source of our bodies. But remember, man is not only a body. He is a soul and a body. And do you recall the account of the creation of man? We just read it in Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God breathed life into the man, and the man became a living being." So you see, in addition to physical death, there's something called spiritual death. And spiritual death is when man, in his soul, his spiritual part, is separated from the source of spiritual life. Now, the source of spiritual life is God, who gave life, who breathed life into man from the beginning. So when the apostle talks about being dead in trespasses and sins, he is speaking here of that judgment of God that came upon Adam when he disobeyed him, just as God warned, "In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, surely you will die." Now we know that Adam did not physically die that day, did he? It set in motion his eventual physical death, but what did happen that day is Adam changed in his condition, in his relationship to God, and he died spiritually. And that is what the apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, scripture talks about death in many different senses, and we'll just focus on those two, the spiritual death, right? The separation, the removal of our source of spiritual life, physical death, the consequences, by the way, of our spiritual death, the removal of our body from our soul, and then something called the second death or eternal death, which is the ultimate and the final, the eternal separation of both body and soul from all of the kindness and mercy of God forever. Now, sometimes we speak, and by the way, I am speaking of hell. I am speaking of that everlasting punishment, that torment of the wicked forever and ever in hell. And sometimes we speak of hell as that separation from God. And that is true in a sense, but not entirely, not completely. And what I mean by that is there are souls in hell, I can tell you right now, who wish they could be completely separated from God. Nothing ever in creation is completely separated from God. But those in hell, rather, are separated only from the kindness and the mercy and the pleasure of God. They are there. God is omnipresent. God is there all times, with his wrath and anger and holy disposition. So then, death is a separation. We are speaking here then of a spiritual death. And this death brings about some effects. To be dead spiritually brings about some effects. Let me just talk about three of them. First of all, to be dead in sin means to be further unacquainted with God. Unacquainted with God. Jesus says that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent in John 17. So knowledge of God, that is real life. And to not know God, that is real death. And that's an effect of
eternal death, or excuse me, of that spiritual death, to be unacquainted with God. Just as Adam, we will read later in chapter 3 in Genesis, he's driven from the garden, from the presence of God. And those who are dead in trespasses and sin are further unacquainted with God. They do not know him. In addition to that, it's compounded because they are unable to know God as they ought. You see, they are dead. Dead people cannot communicate. Dead people cannot fellowship. Dead people cannot make themselves to know someone. Dead people cannot approach God. And that is what it is to be dead in sin. So those who are apart from the grace of God are apart from God and unable to commune with him, much less please him. And think of it. Mankind was created by God to worship and serve God. But mankind, being dead in sin, cannot do that. Not only can he not do that, but he can't make himself do that. He lacks, as it were, the ability. One more effect that I want to discuss about death this evening is that death renders men unclean. If you have been taking part in the Leviticus study that we did in the fall and in the summer before, that recall that in the book of Leviticus, there are all these varying degrees of uncleanliness and these things that make God's people or God's sanctuary that make them unclean. And the one thing that is most unclean is death. A dead body or anything resembling death or anything leading to death or anything having the appearance of death renders God's people unclean. You see, God is life. God is the source of life. There is no death in God, and God does not relate to death. So to be dead is to be abominable, to be ugly, to be terrible in the sight of God. Men, when they are dead, are not suitable for the presence of God. But now, we are not only dead spiritually, but we are dead, the apostle says, in trespasses and sins. This is speaking not only of the cause of our death, right? We saw that by Adam's trespass, by his sins, we wound up in death. But this is also speaking of the location of our dwelling. You might say, well, I dwell in Pennsylvania. No, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you dwell in the realm of trespasses and sins. The apostle is speaking here, of course, metaphorically, but of a location. We use expressions like this. We might say a boat is dead in the water, or he's dead in the grave, right? We're saying he's dead, and where? In the grave. Well, those who have not received the grace of God are dead in trespasses and sins. It is not unlike the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He took his inheritance, and he went where? To a far-off land. To a far-off land, and then he proceeded to live in sin. Do you remember what the father said when his son came home? My son was dead, and now he's alive. That's the sense here. The son was dead in a far-off land, far away from his father. And so it is for those who have not tasted the grace of God and believed in his son. They are far off in the land of trespasses and sins. Now, the word trespass simply means to cross the line, right? God sets a line. God sets a standard similar to what he gave to Adam. You may eat of all these other trees, but that one you may not. When Adam took of that fruit, he trespassed. He crossed the line. That's the positive sense of sin, right? Positive in the sense that's the actual, the sin of commission, the breaking of God's law. In addition to trespasses, though, are sins. And this word sin for sins here is hamartia, to miss the mark, to fall short, to not live up to what God created and commanded us to do. So you see, man not only crosses the line against God, but he also fails to live up to what God has made him to be. So there's a positive sense of sin, but there's also a privative or negative sense of sin. And we understand this. We have what we call sins of commission, right? And then sins of omission. There are things we ought to do, which we fail to do. And one of the things that God commands men to do is to walk righteously before him, to worship and to serve him in holiness forever and ever. And we, having been dead in sin, could not do that apart from the grace of God, which he gives to us in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that being dead in sin is a terrible condition, but look at what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, you were dead. You were dead. Recall that Paul here is speaking to the Ephesians, Gentile converts, those about whom he had said they had received all these blessings from heaven. You see, they had received the grace of God, which had made them alive, and we read it earlier, they were made alive and raised up and seated in heavenly places. So there are different people at different stages, in different conditions. Those who have received the grace of God are no longer dead in sin, but rather alive. Alive to God, alive in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are able to obey and please and honor and glorify him. Some of you were perhaps like me in that you were converted later in life. And so you can see a distinct demarcation in your experience where you were dead and then you were alive. And it was very clear, and the contrast is very stark. And if that is you, praise God for the grace that he has given you, and you remember from what he has delivered you. Now, there may be some others here who maybe you grew up in the church. I think, for example, my own daughter, some of you younger people, maybe you've never known a time in which you were truly experiencing spiritual death. Maybe you've been alive to God since the womb, like John the Baptist. Or maybe you were converted at a very young age, and so that experience of being completely dead in sin does not seem as real to you. And to you, I want to say, praise God that you right now are alive in Christ, and you really need to believe the Word of God here. Believe the Word of God when it says that apart from God's grace, you were just as dead as anyone else. And yet there are some others. There may be some hearing my voice this evening who are simply unconverted. You are right now dead in your sins. And if that is the case, understand that the judgment of God is upon you, that you are in need of God's grace, that there is only one escape from this, and that is to be made alive in Christ. Now, maybe there are some who say, well, I'm not certain. Maybe I am alive, or maybe I'm dead. I'm not sure. And to you, I say, Jesus Christ said this in John chapter 5. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The time is coming, and now is, that those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's what it is to be taken from death to life. You hear the voice of the Son of God. It's like Lazarus lying there in the tomb. He died, and suddenly he's hearing the voice of the Son of God and being made alive. And that, beloved, is what you need. So let me ask you, if you are unsure whether you are dead or alive, are you hearing the voice of the Son of God? He says, come, follow me. Believe in me. Whoever believes in me will not die, but will live. Do you hear the voice of the Son of God? As his minister, I say to you, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So we see then the condition of those without the grace of God is that they are dead in sin. The second thing I want to talk about is the conduct of those who have not tasted the grace, the saving grace of God. And know this, that apart from God's grace, men live according to the world, according to the devil, and controlled by their own flesh. So they live according to the world, according to the devil, and controlled by their own flesh. Paul says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So you see, walking in scripture obviously doesn't always refer to just, ambulatory movement. It's oftentimes a metaphor for our behavior, our conduct, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, right? Walk in that psalm refers to one's behavior, one's lifestyle, his conduct. But Paul says, those who don't have the grace of God walk according to the course of this world. I want you to notice the preposition according to. It means by some standard, right? If someone pays you according to the hours you worked, or if you are judged according to the rules of the Geneva Convention, or whatever it is, according to means some standard, right? Christians live according to the law of God. The standard by which Christians live is God's law. Well, what is the standard that those who have not received the grace of God, what is the standard they live according to? The apostle said is the world. Now, the term world in Scripture, of course, sometimes means different things, but here, as in many other places, it's an ethical term. It's a term that refers to mankind in his rebellion or opposition to God. Mankind as against God. I want you to think for a moment about the Tower of Babel. They all got together and they organized and they had this grand plan. And the world at the time was pretty small, but that was the world. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower that reaches into the heavens. You see, that was mankind working contrary to what God had said. Mankind working in opposition to what God said. And that's what the world is here. The world is mankind working against God, going contrary to God. In 1 John we read, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I want you to see the contrast here that the apostle is drawing is similar to what John was saying, that there are those who come from God and act according to God, and there are those who are opposed. And those who are opposed, Paul calls the world. But not only is it the world, but he says that standard is the course of the world. So they are behaving, they're conducting themselves by the standard of the course of the world. The word course here is literally age, the age of this world. So they are conforming themselves to the standards of this present world, the world right now, as things are. They are going along with what those opposed to God find to be fashionable and acceptable and agreeable. They are principally concerned with the activities and values of this present age. Put another way, they are unconcerned with God and his values. They are unconcerned with eternal things. They are unconcerned with eternal judgment and eternal life. They are unconcerned with God's standard, the law of God. Instead, they are concerned with the things of this world. You know, the world has standards. We've all learned this. This evening we talked about where the law of God, in our shorter catechism, where the law of God is summarily comprehended. And I want you to understand that the world has commandments just like the Ten Commandments. The world has these commandments. No doubt you've run into them. Perhaps you have experienced them in recent times. And you know that the commandments of the world are summarily comprehended as well. And let me summarize them for you. The greatest commandment of the age of the world is you shall love this world and all that is in it with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor's worldly pleasures and opinions and virtues as you love your own worldly pleasures and virtues and opinions. That is what it is to live according to the world. And that is, in a nutshell, what the world, those in opposition to God, are teaching. But not only do those who are apart from the grace of God walk according to the world, but also they walk according to the devil. Look at it in the second part of verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air. This is later on in chapter 4 and in chapter 6 of Ephesians, identified as the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. John Calvin says this about Satan. Satan is God's executioner to punish man's ingratitude. You see, men refuse to serve God, and therefore they become slaves of Satan. Those are the only two options. We will either serve God and be rewarded by Him, or we will serve sin and become slaves of Satan. We are, as Jesus Christ said, slaves to the one whom we obey. And if we walk according to the world, we are walking according to the devil, because the devil is the one who rules over the worldly standard. So how do we know whether we are walking according to the prince of the power of the air? By the way, the expression, the prince of the power of the air, think of it as the atmosphere, right? Think of the earth, and then you have way above the earth, the heavens, and then you have the atmosphere in between. And I don't know how strictly the apostle wants us to take this, but we know that there are fallen angels who exist, and I suppose they have to exist somewhere. And so maybe they exist in the atmosphere. That I don't know if that's what the apostle wants us to get from this, but he is likened to being in the air, in the atmosphere. He's around. And he's the prince over all those demons and dark forces that are operating in this world. By the way, don't forget that previously we read that all these things are put under the feet of Jesus Christ. So these things are a little bit intimidating, a little bit scary. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord, understand that all of these things have been put under His feet. So how do we know if we are walking according to the devil? Well, he says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Consider the contrast here. There are two spirits at work in the world today. They're not equal opposites, but they are opposites. The Holy Spirit of God, who leads the children of God on the path of life, and the devil, who leads the sons of disobedience on the path of death. So, are you walking according to the devil? Well, are you a son of disobedience? It's a Hebraism, by the way, son of disobedience. It means someone who is characterized by disobedience. So, are you walking in constant disobedience to God? Then you are walking according to the devil. That's where that comes from. That's where the spirit of disobedience to God comes from. Whoever walks in constant disobedience to God is walking according to the devil. On the other hand, if you are characterized by walking in obedience to God, then you are walking by the Holy Spirit. You are walking in newness of life. You have God's grace. And you have been delivered from death and brought to life. And you are freed from the devil. He may harass you, he may antagonize you, he may accuse you, but he doesn't rule you. He is not your master. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, is your master. So some walk according to the devil because they have not the grace of God. By the way, did you notice that in this section there are three influences, three enemies for the Christian? We saw the world, and the next was the devil. Those are external. They're outside of us. And here comes the third, the flesh. And different from the first two, this one is not outside of us, but rather inside of us. Paul says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. Conduct, that is to be walking. Again, it's similar to being walking, behaving, how we act, how we think, how we conduct ourselves. But notice now here the apostle, he has switched. He says, we all once. He's including himself in this, right? See, this is a very universal scope. Everyone who has been born on the earth is included here. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. So this was applied to Jews or Gentiles or to people today. Now the word lust here simply refers to desires, right? Cravings, passions, things you want. And a lust or a desire can be good or bad. It all depends upon the thing that you want. Right? There's nothing like this evening. I wanted some water. That's not bad, right? That's neutral or good even. But the lusts of the flesh mean those desires which are produced by our fallen selves that are evil. That propensity towards evil, that inclination, that opposition to God. So those cravings and passions that are contrary to what God commands. The flesh in Scripture, of course, can refer just to the material body, right? Jesus said, "See that I have flesh and bones like a man." He's not a spirit. He had flesh and bones. And that's not negative. In fact, that's positive. We're very grateful that Jesus had flesh. But sometimes also, you know, that flesh in Scripture is used to refer to that portion of a man that is contrary to God. That portion of the man that is in rebellion to God. That portion of a man that is disinclined from God. So the flesh here refers to that part of man which is contrary and fallen. The behavior, the desires, and the will, and the thinking of a man all proceed from his flesh. Do you see that? How his desires, right, his lusts come from his flesh, and his will comes from his flesh. So too with his thinking. All of these things proceed from the man. From sometimes what we would call his heart. A crooked heart does not draw straight lines. Right? You don't get fresh water from salt water. And so it is with man. His heart, his himself is fleshly, meaning opposed to God. Therefore, his behavior, his desires, his feelings, his affections, his thinking, his longing, his wishes, all of these things are all likewise opposed to God. The apostle continues, fulfilling the desires, literally wills or wishes, of the flesh. This is a regular, habitual thing, by the way. It's interesting that the apostle is talking about something in the past tense, but he uses a present tense participle to describe it here. He wants us to get the idea that this is a regular, ongoing thing. Man is characterized by it. His longings, his wishes, right? I really wish I had, and if it comes from the flesh, it's something contrary to God, something that God cannot approve of. But it's not just our desires and our wishes, it's also our thoughts and the mind, or we might say the reasonings, the way that those apart from the grace of God think even is not right. They think according to the flesh. We see this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent in the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Evil men produce evil thoughts. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 7 says this, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded, that is fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life." So then, how do we know whether we are controlled by the flesh or controlled by the Spirit of God? Where is our conduct taking place? The Apostle Paul answers this for us in the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 19. How do I know whether I am living in the flesh in the sense that the Apostle is talking about here? "Now," says Paul, verse 19 of chapter 5, "now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I tell you in past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Against such there is no law. So do you see the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, and those who are conducting themselves according to those behaviors? If those behaviors characterize you, then you are walking by the power of the flesh. You are walking according to the flesh. And that means you are dead in sin. You have not received the grace of God, and you have not been delivered from the death, the spiritual death, that condition which we spoke of earlier. But here again, notice what the apostle says. We all once walked. We all once walked according to these things. But the Christian, that is not so. We are redeemed men. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God. We walk not according to the world, but according to the kingdom of God. According to God and His rules, His standard, His commandments. We walk not according to the prince of the power of the air, but according to God the Holy Spirit. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not in the lusts of the flesh, but in the Spirit which brings life. In addition to our conduct, we see then that there is a condemnation. And that's, we start now towards the end of verse 3. Paul says that by nature, children of wrath. So apart from God's grace, all men are condemned because they are corrupt, because they have bad character, and because they are classified along with the rest of the world. So man is condemned. We read here about the wrath of God, right? Children of wrath. And you know that wrath refers to God's holy hatred, His righteous anger. In fact, wrath is simply the other side of God's holiness, right? You know, fire produces both light and heat. Well, God's holiness produces both life and destruction, right? God's holiness to those who love Him, to those who have received His grace, to those who are protected by Jesus Christ, is a light that directs us and shows us how He wants us to live. But God's holiness to those apart from Jesus Christ is burning wrath, hot, holy anger. So that is condemnation. That is an unending, unceasing anger. And this anger is poured out of people because they are by nature, Paul says, by nature, children of wrath. Now, when he uses nature here, know that he is not speaking of created, right? Man was not created to be an object of wrath. God created man good, but rather man's nature became corrupted. His nature became corrupted. And we read about Adam being made in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. But if we go into chapter 5 of Genesis, what do we read? Adam had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. You see that the nature of man after sin entered into the world was corrupted. It was bent, it was malformed, it was poisoned. And that poisoning, that corruption, is passed on from generation to generation. As we read in Romans chapter 5, the disobedience of one man brought death to all. So the nature here refers to our inheritance, our descent, our natural descent apart from the grace of God. And this has two aspects to it. Number one is imputation. And number two is procession. Imputation means a reckoning, accounting. We understand this. We know that by faith in Jesus Christ, God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, understand that in the same way, the sin of Adam is imputed to all of his descendants. Every descendant of Adam is counted guilty in Adam. But in addition to this imputation, there's a procession. As I said in Genesis 5, Adam had a son in his own image. And that was passed on to every descendant of Adam. And it is only actually by grace that men escape that inheritance. We read previously in Ephesians about this inheritance from God and we becoming God's own inheritance. Well, we do have an inheritance, beloved, from our father Adam, who disobeyed God, and he passed on to us that spirit of disobedience. And apart from the grace of God, we would be dead in sin.
We are guilty, right? We are guilty of breaking God's law. God never condemns the innocent, does he? God only condemns the guilty. Outside of Christ, though, there is no righteousness, no salvation, no excellence, no beauty, no communion with God. It is only by being in Christ, and the only way to be in Christ is to take hold of him by faith, and the only way to do that is to be touched by the renewing grace of God. And so without the grace of God, man is corrupt, unable to rescue himself from being dead in sin. But in addition to our corruption, we also have to consider our character. We are known as children of wrath. Here again is that Hebraism. People deserving of wrath. We're characterized by it. It's similar to what when Nathan came and confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he told him the story, and David said, "That man is a son of death." You know, that literally what he said. He said, "That man shall die." But literally what he says, "That man is a son of death." Why? Because whoever did that deserves to die. And that's what a child of wrath, right? Earlier in Ephesians, we saw that we become children of God by adoption. But if not adopted by God, what were we? Children of wrath. See? To be children of God, by the way, should be all the more beautiful to see that we came from being children of wrath. Children that deserve God's anger to becoming children that receive God's favor. And that's why I say that the apostle here in these first three verses is setting the gospel against that dark background so that we may know the beauty, the brilliance of his grace. Finally, I want to look at we are condemned because of our classification, right? Look at what he says, just as the others. Each of us likes to deceive ourselves and suppose that we are different from all of the others. In truth, apart from the grace of God, we are just as the others. In fact, beloved, I want you to think of the most deplorable, worst sinner you can think of outside of yourselves, outside of your pastor. Think of someone in history that really just... And do you understand that by nature, you have more in common with that sinner than you have with God? That as you are in yourself, you are more like Adolf Hitler or Attila the Hun or whomever you despise. You are more like them than you are like God by nature, apart from grace. Just as the others. You know, a young woman who had her heart broken by a young man might say, "I thought you were different, but you are just like the others." Well, we all think we're different, but we are just like the others. The others are those who, when God destroyed the whole earth by a flood and saved only 8 people, he saved 8 and destroyed all the others. That's what we are just like, those who were once destroyed by the waters of a flood. We are not different in ourselves, but by the grace of God, we can be different. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever be, you know, we are so prone to seeing ourselves as better, but it is merely any goodness in us. And by the way, our goodness, beloved, is so far from what God requires of us. It is so far from our Savior, Jesus Christ. But any goodness in us comes to us by the grace of God. He produces it in us, right? Otherwise, we would be dead in sin, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the devil and the lust of the flesh and being condemned. So we mustn't ever think that apart from the grace of God, we would be any different than the others. But beloved, if you are tonight a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have literally moved from death to life. And all of your afflictions and sorrows that you're experiencing now, all the difficulties that you're experiencing now, I want you to understand that they won't even be worth remembering compared to the rewards that God has for you in eternity. You have been moved by the grace of God from death to life, and you have cause for rejoicing. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, understand that you will only move from death to death. Your hope is no greater than that of a condemned man, a guilty criminal who is being slowly marched to the electric chair. You are a dead man walking. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your abundant grace, for the grace which you have poured upon your people. Lord, help us to grab hold of that grace. Help us, Lord, to live as new creatures. Help us to seek the forgiveness of our sins, which is only in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that more and more we would be aware of your grace, that, Lord, we would know indeed the power which you have set at work in us. And, Lord, please forgive us for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.